In response to the sermon, we will sing 283, 2 and 3. Turning once again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, our text can be found in verse 9b, these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Let us to that end also look at our Heidelberg Catechism as it speaks to this in Lord's Day 46, the back of our Psalter, page 83. "Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things? Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body." Dear congregation, there is no higher subject in all the world that you and I could give ourselves to than to the study of God. A well-known preacher from a previous age said this: "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." We would have a lot less trouble in our lives if we had the right view of God as we find it in the Word of God. Doesn't Isaiah say in chapter 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee"? And the prophet Daniel says something interesting in Daniel 11, verse 32, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Well, it is to this end that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount unfolds before his disciples their God. And one of the dominant themes of the Sermon on the Mount as it relates to God is the fatherhood of God. He, as the great and only begotten Son of God, opens up to them what they could never imagine of their own accord, and that is something that he has known and experienced from all eternity. That is what it is to be with God, in the bosom of God, as the Father, as the child of the Holy Father. And he opens this up to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in very practical ways. He shows them how the knowledge of God as a Father, a Heavenly Father, helps them in all areas of life. You have to read really the whole of chapter 6 to see all the aspects of it. Let me give you just a few. In verse 1, he tells us not to give our alms in a showy way, to be seen of men, because God, who is in heaven, as a Father, he sees, he knows, he sees in secret. He's the all-seeing God, and that should affect how we give. And he teaches his disciples to pray not with long prayers, repetitious prayers, the street corners like the Pharisees love to do, because their heavenly Father, who sees in secret, he knows already before they ask what they will ask of him. He's everywhere present. And he teaches his disciples later on in chapter 6 not to be overly anxious about life. Because, says he, Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. He's not only an all-seeing God, he's not only an all-knowing God, an everywhere present God, he is a faithful God. He is a heavenly Father. Do you see here how the Lord Jesus Christ is equipping his disciples, this glorious view of God as a Father, to help them in all areas of their life? I can't think of anything more pertinent to any and all of us today than to come this morning with me into Christ School and to hear him unfold this glorious topic of the fatherhood of God. And so let us consider it under the theme, reverence and confidence in prayer. That is our theme this morning with the Lord's help. Reverence and confidence in prayer. We have two thoughts. First of all, the Father who deserves this reverence and confidence in prayer. And secondly, the child who shows it, who shows this reverence and confidence in prayer. Reverence and confidence in prayer. The Father who deserves it, the child who shows it. Matthew Henry has compared the Lord's Prayer to a letter which a child sends to his father. And this letter, you can picture it, can't you, with me, has seven petitions, ranging from hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and so on. Seven petitions. There are ascriptions as well. Statements rendered to God regarding his glory. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And it's as if the child finishes his letter with those words, may it be so. Amen. But what's on the outside, if you will, of the envelope into which this child puts this prayer? Children among us, what do you think God's people should put on the outside of this envelope of their prayers to God? Obviously, we all understand God is a great God, isn't he? He's the sovereign of the universe. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. And even the petitions that this child has written down in this prayer, they're so lofty. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, this child is not speaking to a small God, but to the God of the universe. Indeed, how reverent we should be in prayer in light of who God is, in light of the things that we ask for. From him. But now the Lord Jesus Christ does something amazing. He takes, as it were, the hand of his disciples that are about to address this envelope of prayer, and he says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Stunning, isn't it? Say, Our Father, which art in heaven. What an amazing revelation about the character of God is given here by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew God and knew him as Father. And here under our first point, I want us to think about 10 ways in which the Lord is indeed like a Father, but a heavenly Father. Never forget as we go through these 10 things that it's our Father which art in heaven, the exalted God and sovereign who is also a Father. 10 things. How is God a Father? Well, first of all, he is a Father, the Bible says, by virtue of creation. You can read of this in Acts 17, verse 28. Where Paul says to the Athenian heathens, he says, we are his offspring, his descendants, his children, by virtue of creation. And you can find this confirmed in Malachi 2, verse 10, where the prophet Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" So by virtue of creation, God has shown himself to be, in a measure, a Father. Now we need to say at the same time here that all of us by nature have left the Father's house. We've turned against our Father by creation. We've rebelled against him. And the Bible makes clear as well that by nature, by our sin, we have accepted an other Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus says to the very religious Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Think of that for a moment, children and young people and all of us, that we left the Father's house in creation and we said to the devil, "We want you to be our Father. We will follow you and serve you, and do your bidding. We'll live in your house." Oh, how wretched our fall indeed is. And yet from the beginning it was not so. God is a Father by virtue of creation. But secondly, and more importantly, God is a Father to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is his Father by eternal generation, we say in our confessions and creeds, because of what the Bible says. He was the Son of God already in eternity past, before there was time. You can read about this in passages like Proverbs 8, verse 23 and 30, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there in the voice of wisdom, and he says this, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, then was I by him as one brought up with him, as one raised up by him, and I was daily his delight." The Apostle John confirms this in John chapter 1 when he speaks about the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, which was in the bosom of God from all eternity. And the Lord made abundantly clear during Christ's ministry on the earth that Christ was his beloved Son. He spoke from heaven to earth a number of times during Christ's ministry. "This is my beloved Son." The Father was delighting in his Son. He wanted everyone to know it. What love he had for his Son, in whom he was well pleased. So secondly, God is a Father of his Son, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, God is a Father to his children, in the sense that he is the all-wise God. Young children are often amazed by all that their parents know. That changes later on. But when they're young, they ask them all kinds of questions. They assume that their parents know the answers to all these questions. They've lived so long, they've seen so much. They speak so knowledgeably about so many things. How much more the Lord God in heaven? He is eternal and he is all wise. There's no question that we can ask him that he does not know the answer to. What a motivation this is for believers in their folly and ignorance, their confusion, to run to their heavenly Father and to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He is all wise. But fourthly, God as a heavenly Father is most loving. If things are right in our homes, the parents love their children, don't they? "Can a woman forsake her sucking child," the Bible says. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, would gladly give our life for our children if we were called to do so. We love our children that much. It's true, the world, and sadly also in the church, there are parents who are cruel and abusive to their children. And it happens more often than Many of us realize that when people hear the word father, they cringe because of how their own father was such a poor representation of fatherhood. And indeed, really all fathers come short. There are times when, as fathers, we fear that we've tarnished God's fatherhood or our children's view of God's fatherhood because of what we have done or said. Or not done, or not said. We need to be careful at this point because we should not translate our experiences onto God. The Catechism even warns that when it says in the second question and answer there, we ought to form no earthly conception of Him. And so simply to say, well, I had a bad experience with my father, and so I can't address God as father, the Bible tells you differently. The Bible makes clear that He is the perfect Father. He is the eternal, all-wise, and loving Father, and He can sanctify and redeem all your own experience of fatherhood. We ought to form no earthly conception of Him. And He is love. He Himself says in 1 John 4, verse 16, He pities His children. He sympathizes with them. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. We'll sing of that later in that beautiful Psalm 103. The Bible even says that He rejoices over His children with singing. He loves His children despite their faults and weaknesses, despite their sins and their wanderings from Him. Oh, how the Apostle Paul puts it well when he exclaims in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And Christ says, "Say, Our Father, which art in heaven." Fifthly, God is a glorious Father, as is seen from the fact that He raises His children. He grows them. He matures them. What is a father if he doesn't train up his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? When we think of God, how He trains His children patiently, but also effectively. He gives them exactly what they need, His Word, His Spirit, the exact blend of prosperity and adversity in order to train them up in the fear of His name. He calls them through His Word. He teaches them. He instructs them and nurtures them. He employs them. Some of you fathers employ your children when they're old enough to be employed. And even before that, they often work alongside of you, and they watch you, and they do what you do. Don't they? You don't have to train your 3 or 4 year old son to take the little rake and come behind you and rake up the garden when you are doing so. They just do that. They have the sense of imitating you, and so too the Lord says, "Be ye followers of me, as dear children, and walk in love." God is a father in the sense that He raises His children so perfectly. Sixthly, God is a father in the sense that He provides perfectly for His children. They don't lack anything with God as their father. He never gives them too much, indulging them as some human fathers do to their children. And neither does He ever give them too little. "Shall He not with Christ," He says, "freely give His people all things?" He gives them food and clothing and safety and care and spiritual nurture and so many things else. Everything that they need. Perhaps not everything that they want. There's a difference. Parents don't give their children everything they want. They wouldn't be good parents if they did that. And this all-wise, this all-seeing, this perfect Father who is perfect love, He provides perfectly for His children. Seventhly, God is a Father in the sense that He most blessedly and effectively chastises his children. Disciplining our children is part of our task as parents, a difficult part, especially to stay measured and balanced in our discipline, not to be too lax, not to let things go on too long and too far, but neither to be overly harsh and strict and stern. To find that balance is so difficult as parents, but God perfectly disciplines his children. And read of it in Hebrews chapter 12. If he didn't discipline his children, they wouldn't be his true sons and daughters. And he does it out of love. His rod is a rod of true love. God meets out his discipline of his children perfectly. Well, say then, our Father, which art in heaven. Eighthly, God is a father in the sense that he protects his children. The enemy comes in, but God sets up a standard or a banner against the enemy. In fact, God permits his children to participate in the destruction of his foes. He says in Romans 16, verse 20, that God will bruise Satan shortly under your feet. And he says to his children, no evil shall befall you. He sees to it. He's the keeper of his people. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He watches over them and preserves them. The sun will not smite them by day or the moon by night. No evil shall befall them. Thomas Watson says it so well. He says, notice that it doesn't say no trouble shall befall them. It says no evil shall befall them. God's children are privileged so as not to be hurt of anything. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, say then, with our Lord, our Father, which art in heaven. Ninthly, God is a father in the sense that he gives his children an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for them. Here on earth, parents' wills often specify things to be given to their children at the time of their death, and God is eternal. He never dies, and yet he has his people enter into this glorious inheritance, something they didn't deserve, something they didn't work for. But it's an inheritance that he has written down. Every word, every letter of that inheritance is written by him, guaranteed by him. And the chief of them, of course, is that life, which begins already now, but will be perfect in glory with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the Father's house with the many mansions. Well, then, should we not say, our Father, which art in heaven? But tenthly and lastly, God is a father in this sense that his children can go to him at any time. Many of us know how it goes at work. We may be talking to a client or a student or a customer or a boss, but when our 3-year-old or 5-year-old or 12-year-old walks in to our office, then everything has to stop. This is my son. This is my daughter. Then they don't need to take a number and stand in line or have an appointment. And even if this doesn't hold true at an earthly level, it holds true at a heavenly level. In a certain sense, you could say that when a child writes out his prayer, speaks it out, even thinks it in his heart, and he addresses it to our Father, which is in heaven, the Father's ear bends down and hears his child's cries and calls. Everything else can wait in a certain sense, spiritually speaking. Here, the business of the world, kings and princes, stand back, for my child is calling on me. And God, of course, is infinite. Nothing has to stop, but you understand what I'm saying. The child can always call on his father night or day, and his ears are open to his children's cries. Well, these are 10 scriptural ways in which God shows himself to be a father. And as a father, he deserves reverence and respect. And that's why the Lord, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." Call him by his name. Give this Father the respect, the reverence that he is due. All fathers have respect and honor due to them. I hope none of you young people and children simply call your father the way you would talk to your friend or your buddy or someone inferior to you even. No. And certainly this God and Father needs to be approached with reverence and respect, but also with confidence. And that's why our catechism says it so well. It blends the two, doesn't it? It says that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, Christ excites in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which is the foundation of our prayer. Well, we have seen how God is a father. But the question now is, in the second part of our sermon, are you his child? Can you rightfully call God as your father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? So we turn to that now in our second point. You will know that many people call God Father in prayer. They do so, I'm sure you've heard it as well, often flippantly. It's something that even in our culture, people have adopted this, and you can find it everywhere. And this happens not only with this truth, of course, it happens with all kinds of truths. God is love. People take that glorious statement and they use it flippantly or abuse it in ways that God obviously did not intend. And so too with calling God as Father, it is something that has been much misused, much abused. But for that reason, we should not use it. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, when you pray, say, "Our Father." But we do have to answer the question, to whom is Christ speaking here? Let me give you this answer in three different ways, in a brief way, in a medium way, and then in a longer way. The simple answer is this: who is Christ speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? He's speaking to his disciples who have gathered there around him. It's true that others are listening in, but he's called his disciples together and he's given them this Sermon on the Mount in order to teach them what true and inward religion is all about. He's given here a manifesto of the kingdom of heaven of which he is king, and these disciples are the subjects. And so as he calls his disciples to him, people who have followed him, have left everything and followed him, he says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." That's the first way of answering this question. A second way of answering this question is to say, well, who calls you Father, fathers among us? Your children, right? At least that's what's normal. And so to hear, who calls God Father but his own children? That's exactly what our catechism says so beautifully when it says, God excites in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ. This prayer, "Our Father," is for those who have by faith embraced the Word of God and the God of the Word. John 1 verse 16 says it like this: but as many as received him, embraced him by a true and living faith, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the prayer of those who have had that inward work of God in their hearts, regenerating them and quickening them together with Christ. They have been born from above. They've been made children of God. And because of that, they have received Christ. They believe in Him. Now notice here that this address, our Father, is for every one of Christ's children. Every one of Christ's true children. It's not so, and this is the impression that some of us have, that, well, this address is for those who are highly advanced in the experiences of faith. That is not true. It's for every one of God's true children. The weakest child of God on the earth, the smallest babe in grace that is here somewhere in this world, he or she deserves to call God Father and may do so. It's privileged to do so, as well as the oldest and most exercised child of God. Well, this deserves to be expanded upon because of some of the questions that some of us may have regarding this. As I hear some of you saying, how do I know that I am His child? I'm confused about this. Part of me would love to be able to call Him Father if only I knew that He was in truth my Father, but I doubt it. I lack that assurance. Many times when I see my sin and when I see the coldness in my heart, I say, no, there's no way that He is my Father. No way that I can call Him my Father. Well, let's take these questions to the Word of God and seek to solve them. What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, just like in earthly life, a child wants to please his father or his mother. So too, the child of God at baseline wants to please his father. He craves his father's approval. He wants to please his father, to obey his commandments, walk in his ways. A child of the father wants to avoid sin, not just in order to earn some future reward or avoid some future punishment, but to please his heavenly Father. Is that your desire? A child trusts his father and his mother, and so too, a child of this heavenly Father trusts his father, trusts him enough to tell him his problems, to confess his sins, to seek forgiveness from Him, to come and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called Thy son. But there is this pull. He cannot keep away from His Father. The child of God, no matter how small or great, craves the Father's approval and craves also encouragements from the Lord. Opens the Word of God, looking and listening for something from his or her father to press on. Child of God wants to honor his father. Malachi 1 verse 6, we read something interesting. It says, a son honoreth his father. If then I be a father, where is my honor? Is that the desire of your heart? To honor God? To listen to God? To obey God? To follow God? To imitate God? To submit to God's will, even when it's difficult? Another way to put it is, a child misses his father when his father is away for a while on a trip, or especially if his father is taken from this life. There is this longing, this deep hole in his or her heart because father is gone. And so too, the child of God misses his father. When there is, for whatever reason, some distance between them, he wants the embrace of his father, to be close to his father, to be in communion with his father. A child, when he or she has done wrong, goes back to his father, finds that place as hard as it is, and says, Father, can I say something? I've done wrong. I've sinned. This is what I've done, and I know it's dishonored thee. It's taken away from thy honor. It grieves thee. I know that, Lord. Is there any forgiveness for such as me? I ask you this morning, is there any desire to know the fellowship of him who calls himself the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness at all? Is there grief in your heart and soul over grieving the Lord, for disobeying him? And do you then hide your sin? Or do you seek to lay it all open before the Lord? Do you seek for his word of pardon, some token of his love and his embrace? Another way to put it is this: where do you run to when you are in serious trouble and you can't help yourself? When my three-year-old son is playing off in the neighborhood somewhere and some big dog or a dog that appears big comes his direction, he won't just move away and hide, but out from the depths of his soul comes this cry. For what? For a neighbor? No. For his dad or for his mom. He looks for his house and he runs towards his house, and it's one thing he wants, and that is his father or his mother to protect and shield him, to comfort him, to pick him up. It's like the needle on the compass of his life just goes straight there to that true north in an instant. It's just a heart-leveled response. Where does the needle of the compass of your life go in an instant when you are in trouble? Is it to run to this one of whom Christ says that he is our Father in heaven? And this raises the question, what all is happening? What's going on when some or other child of God, weak in faith perhaps, but there they are in difficulty, and they're crying out to God. Maybe they're not even using the word Father, but the prayer, as you hear it, is a prayer, it's a cry to a father. What's happening in that instant? The Bible tells us that great things are happening. It tells us that the work of this triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all taking shape there in the heart of that child of the Father. What's the Father doing? Well, the Father is revealing himself as the Father of all mercies. And he's drawing close, and he's proved it over and again, and he's worked in the heart of that child this dynamic where the needle of the compass of their life does go upward to him. And there he comes, and shields his child from the power of the devil, from the torments and tactics of the devil, from the accusations of his own conscience. There he is. He picks him or her up and comforts them and calms them and speaks tenderly to him or to her and shows them his divine wisdom and power and grace. And he turns everything to their profit. Right? He what does the baptism form say? He averts all evil or turns it to their profit. That's what the Heavenly Father is doing in the life of that child who's crying out to him. And what is the Son doing? Well, unseen probably to this this crying believer there is Christ, and he's there in that very moment, and it's as if he's saying to his father, he's saying, I've merited what it takes to have this child accepted by thee, to be a member of our family. I'm his oldest brother, and because of that, he is an heir of God and a joint heir with me. And Father, hear him for my sake. Indeed, without me, Father, thou wouldst have to cast him behind thy back. But Father, because I was cast behind thy back, because I was forsaken by thee on the cross, now thou canst come and be with him or with her. Thou art a father for him or her for my sake. I've taught them to pray, Our Father. And I've put myself in that hour. I and him, I and her. Thou art our Father. That's what Christ is doing in that prayer. What is the Spirit doing? Well, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit comes when we know not how to pray as we ought. The Spirit intercedes within the heart of a believer. You don't even know sometimes what to say or how to say it. The Spirit is there and he gives shape to it. Maybe you don't understand it all, but God, the triune God, understands it all. The Lord Jesus speaks about it, how the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, that term of familiarity, of closeness, of intimacy. Abba, Father. That's what's happening in that instance, the whole triune God. All you and I see, if we see anything, is just some cries coming up from the heart of this or that child. But the whole Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are there nurturing reverence and confidence in the heart of this trembling child of God. Oh, what a privilege, child of God, is yours. The whole triune God is at work in order for you to have open access to the throne of heaven. Shouldn't this make us reverent and confident? What a foundation this is for all prayer. Here you have, as it were, the two pillars, reverence and confidence, on which the whole prayer life of the Christian is built. Our Father, which art in heaven. If it's right, that's what upholds every prayer every believer ever prays. Reverence and confidence. And it's not just a foundation for prayer, it's a foundation really for the whole of the Christian life. Prayer being the chief part of thankfulness. Really, what is it when the Christian walks by faith and not by sight? What is it when a Christian strives against Satan and sin? It's reverence and confidence in his God, who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the only way to go through trials in life. This gives a rock solid foundation to go through those difficult valleys that God calls us to go through with reverence, with confidence, leaning on the triune God and addressing those long or short letters, putting in those envelopes to our Father which art in heaven. Oh, someone says today, but I've neglected prayer so long. I seem to always neglect prayer. The prayer doesn't stop with our Father which art in heaven. If you go on down, what do you see? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It goes on and it says, Lord, Satan is so tricky. He tempts me at every turn. Oh, our Father which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation. Help us not to enter into that temptation in the sense that we will fall. We're so weak in ourselves, we cannot stand a moment. Oh, Lord, help me. How else are you going to do it? How else can you stave off his temptations, his wiles. Oh, you say, but evil, if only you knew how evil is present with me, how strong it is in my life. This prayer goes on and says, deliver us from evil. I want to speak to you this morning who don't know God as your Heavenly Father. And if that's true, really the envelope of your prayer is essentially empty. I mean, you might say things here or there. You might have a form of prayer, but in essence, you're still living for yourself. You've managed it quite well, so you think so far. And the service of the devil, I guess, doesn't bother you that much, at least not enough for you to fall on your knees before the Lord and say, I cannot go it alone. I need the Father I've forsaken in my sin. Well, my friend, how can you go on? Is it not time this morning to say what one son said so long ago, when he had come to an end of himself in the mire with the pigs, being in want, said, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Well, my friend, if I'm speaking to you this morning, who can tell whether the Father who looks out on the horizon is not already running to meet you in the gospel with the fatherly embrace, the fatherly kisses, and the fatherly forgiveness he lavishes upon every returning son or daughter. Oh, don't try to go it alone anymore, because he who is your father now, the devil, his house may have many mansions. What a terrible, terrible place that will be. And children of God this morning, what a privilege. Ought this not to firm your heart in the things of God? Reverence and confidence. That's what we need again and again. What a stunning privilege it is to be called children of God and to have a place to go to unbosom yourself and to find that the Lord has everything that you need. It's such a privilege that angels don't know. The unfallen angels don't know what we're speaking about today. The Lord never said to them, to these angels, when you pray, say, Our Father. He comes to sinners like ourselves. What astounding mercy of God that he's made sinners into sons and daughters through his adopting grace. It's a remarkable scene. You can read of it in Revelation 4 when around the throne of God there are angels and all sorts of creatures. And they praise God and they do it sinlessly, but not a one of them addresses God as Father. In fact, it's remarkable in Revelation 4 that all they say is things about God. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When you come to the 24 elders in the church of God, it's not an indirect address. It's thou. Thou art worthy, O Lord. You see, it's children speaking to their father. And what is it that makes that happen? It's the blood. The blood of the only begotten Son of God that gives this immense privilege to every child of God, even the weakest one here, the blood says, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, amen.